Okay. Let's get started. I'm the pastor for tonight. We'll continue in Judges, but before we get there, I'd like to go back to the sun. Now, when I was in elementary school, we were taught a little bit about the sun and sunspots, but we've learned a lot since then. And the sun is, has got lots of different layers. And so you've got the core that's really hot, and you've got other layers, and I won't go into all of them. But the outside is kind of liquid, and the middle rotates at a different speed than what's on top. So it was kind of a complicated thing. But I want to read something here. I said something before about the liberal perspective of what they call the solar minimums. When you got a minimum number of sunspots, and if you have almost no sunspots for a while, it may tend to make the Earth a little cooler. And so from the liberal perspective, no, we got so much global heating that it's still going to be hot. Okay, well, here's an alternate view. I wanted to see both sides of the argument. So this is written in September of 2020, this year. It's someplace called the 21st Century Wire. I don't know. They had stuff that I wanted to read here. It's an alternate perspective. So let me just start. Despite loud claims in recent decades that man-made CO2 is somehow driving the Earth's climate, history and science demonstrate that the largest and most influential driver of planetary climate is actually the sun. NASA data shows clearly that sunspot counts and solar flares are dropping, which is a clear indicator that solar activity is receding slightly, which means that the Earth's climate will change, only it won't be getting warmer. One known indicator of solar activity is the presence of sunspots. When they are high in number, the solar activity is stronger. When sunspots are few, then we are more likely to see slightly less solar intensity. The last peak in sunspot activity was in 2014, and now we've reached a new low point in 2020. A solar minimum does not mean that we'll no longer have regular heat waves and warm weather. It simply means that solar activity will change, and this could translate into lower overall temperatures on Earth for the duration of the solar cycle, which could last beyond 2030. For those paying attention, this is not breaking news, as NASA has announced this trend many times before, albeit quietly. But as one would expect in the current political epoch, any talk of global cooling is not likely to generate headlines. It's a fact that 2020 saw Europe having one of its coldest summers on record. Indeed, winter is coming. And I'll read another excerpt from I think it's Norway. Their press releases surely won't admit it, but NOAA, N-O-A-A, predicted sunspot number and radio flux data appears to show a full-blown grand solar minimum running from late 2020s to at least 2040s. NOAA, whose solar forecasts generally come out higher than NASA's, say it won't be until mid-2025 before we see the peak of the next solar cycle, 25, with a maximum topping out at 114.6 sunspots. NOAA's forecast then begins to plot the descent into the minimum of cycle 25 from mid-2025 to 2031 or thereabouts. And while all this paints solar cycle 25 as another historically weak cycle, one similar to 24, which we will continue the cooling trend, it isn't the story here. The story is that NOAA aren't seeing the expected ramp up into cycle 26. When the sunspot number should be climbing back up, the agency's data reveals sunspots remain low and actually continue dropping. NOAA is predicting all but zero sunspots through the 2030s. There is no ramp up into solar cycle 26. Nor are there any signs of the start of solar cycle 27. The data only runs through the year 2040, but within those final 12 months, a spotless sun persists. NOAA is predicting a full-blown grand solar minimum. GSMs, grand solar minimums, have the potential to hold sunspots at zero for multiple decades. The most famous example is the Maunder Minimum, 1645 to 1715, which brought plummeting temperatures, crop loss, famine, and the deaths of hundreds of millions of people across the planet. Unfortunately, history repeats. Climate is cyclic, never linear. But unlike during the Maunder Minimum, there's a twist this time around. We modern humans have another cosmological factor to contend with, the Earth's magnetosphere. In other words, Earth is like a magnet, and it's changing. A key line of defense against incoming cosmic rays is waning at an increasing rate as north and south magnetic poles continue their wander. The field is expected to be considerably weaker by 2040, and with previous magnetic excursions, reversals, these events can lead to an uptick in volcanic seismic activity, solar outbursts, and even the onset of ice ages. These two independent factors occurring simultaneously, a grand solar minimum and a pole shift, are throwing us something of a curveball. Each factor alone results in dramatic waning of Earth's magnetosphere, the upshot of which is more cosmic rays entering our atmosphere, nucleating clouds, sending volcanoes a-popping, cooling the planet, and affecting biology. Modern civilization is entering unprecedented times. I think I have another short... Yeah, here we are. This is from something called Watchers.News. Norway records coldest summer in nearly 60 years. According to state meteorologists, Oslo has recorded an average temperature of just 14.7 degrees centigrade, that's 58.5 Fahrenheit, this month, which was the coldest in nearly 30 years. Meanwhile, Bergen's average has been even colder. And it goes on in Oslo, they go back. Residents in Norway have been reeling from the country's coldest summer in nearly 30 to 60 years. By early July, more than 10 meters, 32 feet, of snow accumulated in parts of the southern region, which was unprecedented for this time of the year. It goes on, but that's the point, is that it's possible that with reduced sunspots, reduced sun activity, that there could be some global cooling. And just kind of have to wait and see what that would be, and it would be more pronounced probably in the northern hemisphere, and it could lead to crop failures. I mentioned last week about China, the crop failures there, and the pork decline because of the African swine fever. There are possible impacts to the food supply, we'll have to wait and see how cold it really gets. Oh, that, and I hadn't read any articles on, or read publicly any articles on the magnetic poles moving. But they've been watching the magnetic pole. You've got the geographic North Pole, but that's offset from the magnetic Earth pole, and that magnetic pole is changing. And they know over time, looking at geology and rocks, that where the South Pole was the North Pole, not physically, but magnetically in the past. And apparently that can cause, when that switches, that can cause volcanoes and earthquakes and stuff like that. So what's that thing in that Revelations about, and Matthew, about earthquakes and famines? Well, we may be seeing that developing right now. I don't know. It may take a few years to get there, but we'll see. All right, let's talk about prayer. Okay. So, Phil's not here tonight. He's taking care of Pat, so we need to pray for Pat. She's under the weather. Ryan and Julia here. I guess the uncle and the mother, they're doing okay.
They're in good care. They need prayer. My mother in particular is under a potentially serious diagnosis for her lungs, but she's in good care.
Okay. Okay. And I guess we've also been praying for Sarah, the one that had a heart valve transplant, two trips to the ER, had pneumonia. Pray that her body won't reject the valve. Herman and Judith were traveling. I didn't know if they were going to be back tonight or not, but apparently they're not. Maybe they're resting at home, or maybe they're just driving the last few miles home. I don't know. So we pray for our country. Everybody knows it's turbulent times, and we need help for our country, guidance for the leaders to make right decisions. He'll come back after the election maybe, so we need to pray for Gigi that he stays out of trouble. Yeah, something. Yeah. I probably will vote tomorrow. My wife is doing a reconnaissance run of the courthouse where they're having the election stations to see how long the lines were. There's some places where, I think it was Fox News, and I don't remember what city it was, somewhere in the States, it was like 10 hours long to vote. I've been in the line. Yeah, well, I've been in the line. I got there. This is during 2016. When we're voting for the Republican Democrat candidates, I got there at 6 and I left at 9. The problem there was they ran out of physical ballots, or paper ballots. So all they had were 3 machines, and there's like 100 people or more waiting in lines in this little elementary school going up and down the hallways. Once they close the doors, it's at 7. But bless Chick-fil-A, somewhere around 8:30, they came in with bags of chicken and handed them out for free. So we got dinner.
I voted today, and I didn't have to wait.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and sometimes the lines may look a little longer since you got that 6 feet between people. So, welcome. So to keep America, keep the pastors, Phil, Chris, myself, in prayer. We struggle each week to try and put something together. It's good exercise. And it gets us in a routine, so it's a good thing. But we like Herman to come back. We really enjoyed his teaching, and we kind of like to have it again. But it's up to God. And of course, John Hintz, Robbie Dean, who's the other one? The Risleys, oh, here we are. Fossil and Kerry in Pakistan, they need our prayers. They're on the front lines. Jody and Kim Brown. Herman go and visit? Isn't that part of what their trip was? They were going to go visit them. So we got lots of people to pray for. Cameron, I was here Sunday, and he's looking for a job. Cameron Daig. I think someone made the comment: "Is he a kept man? He didn't have a job. I guess his wife's got a job." Something, jokingly. Anyhow, there's the complete list. I won't go through all of it. So we need to be in prayer there. So we'll just go ahead and go in prayer, raise up these people in our country, and pray that we might learn something tonight. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the blessings we have in this country that we can meet freely. We talked last week about China and where the people there can only meet 25 or less, and highly controlled, and we're so grateful, Father, for what we have, but we understand in these turbulent times that we need help, and only you can solve our problems. It doesn't matter who's the president is, we Only you can straighten things out. And we pray that your word will be broadcast throughout the land, that people will believe and depend on the Holy Spirit for guidance in their lives. We ask for our pastors, that you help them prepare, help Herman and Judith be safe, get home, help Herman recover. And tonight, Father, I pray that you'll give me words. I can't do this on my own. I'll have to depend on you to give me words to teach, that you might, through me, make people joyful over the word, understand, edified, that it might help bring strength to our country. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we've made it to chapter 3, although I'm going to jump back to chapter 2 for continuity and to pick up on a couple of topics. One is the topic of testing. So we have handouts in the back, and I also post them on the internet. I try and post them on the internet before I start here so that people can download those and look at them while they're listening. So we start with Judges 2:21. We're talking about, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And that's the first part of the next sentence, which is where I really wanted to start. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And I found it interesting. You've got a conjunction, the in order, which expresses intention. And then to test, which is also an infinitive, which indicates an intention in here. And I mentioned here that it's in the PL stem, which is an intensive in the Hebrew. So you've got, and this word is repeated throughout the passage. So you've got something to focus your attention on. It's repeated, it's intensive. Look at this. So they were supposed to clear out the indigenous people. That was what God's command was, but they failed. They didn't trust God completely, and so God is keeping them around to test them. And the idea of testing is not that they fail, but to gauge their advance in spiritual maturity, which unfortunately the people during the time of the judges didn't. But the idea is that God already knows, but you can, by your success or failure. I made an example a few weeks ago that I, at one point at where I was working on something difficult, a lot of pressure, and I'd wake up at night sweating, screaming. I was under intense pressure to get something done. I wasn't trusting God. I wasn't putting it in His hands. Then there was another time when, years later, when I was leaving work and there was a real problem and I was the project engineer. Project engineers in charge of all the engineering, and there was an engineering problem. I fully expected to get fired. Things were in the toilet. So I left that night, but I left it in God's hand. Said, I can't do it. There's absolutely no way I can fix this by tomorrow. So I go in the next day, ready to be fired. It's up to God. He'll open the door, He'll close the door, whatever. And by the end of the day, the problem is solved, and everybody's looking at me as the hero. Well, I didn't do anything. God says, yep, that's right, I did it. All I got to do, I just trusted Him. And that's the point. Testing is about faith. Will you let Him bless you? So, the word keep, interesting, it has a Greek equivalent in the New Testament, tereo. And it means something like obey or comply. It's probably deeper than that. I know that the Lord didn't really like in the Old Testament, if they just did their sacrifices and didn't have it, there's no meaning to it. They had to have some kind of meaning for them, a willingness, instead of just, oh, I have to do this. They're the same thing with our lives. If, are we willing to serve the Lord? And serving the Lord is walking by faith. Serving the Lord may be going to work, driving to the grocery store. Are you going to do that in faith? This word keep pops up throughout the Old Testament, and I touched on that some time ago, years ago. There was something on Mary Magdalene where she sees Jesus after he is resurrected from the grave, and she runs to him and clings to him. So I was curious about that word cling, looking in the Old Testament. Is that something spiritual? And it is. So there's sometimes a list of cling, to keep, to serve. Many of these words show up in lists, and here's something in Deuteronomy. And I kind of am trying to focus on the Torah as far as when I'm going through the Judges, because that's what the people in the sons of Israel had. They had that scripture. So we know here's some information from there that applied to them. Deuteronomy 11:22. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. And that didn't happen because they didn't trust. And then again in Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. There's that word cling that I had mentioned. And then in the New Testament, the word tereo, to keep. Well, so in the Old Testament, they had a mission. When Joshua dismissed them, gave them a mission. We have, in the Great Commission in Matthew, Jesus, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. That's our word. Tereo. To all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. So that word observe is the equivalent of the Hebrew word to keep. And you notice that in the Old Testament, when the Lord is talking, that's the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Christ. And then in the Great Commission, it's Jesus Christ that has become man that gives us a command for walking with him, observing, keeping his command. And of course, we know the command is love. And that's fulfilled by the filling of the Spirit, by walking by faith, depending on the Holy Spirit. So just that word keep in the Hebrew shomer, I just ran across an interesting little sidelight here, just to lighten things up a little bit. The word for keep or guard in Hebrew. In 1909, a Jewish organization was formed to guard and protect Jewish settlements in what would one day become Israel. And I've got the text down here. I quote, "This was a group of men that became the watchmen, or the guardians, protectors, defenders of Jewish settlements living in Palestine, ancient Israel, from Arab attacks. For they were keepers, indeed, of the many villages around the country. The truth is that the word shamar literally means to guard, defend, protect, to keep, preserve, and to treasure. So, in a sense, do we treasure the word? Do we treasure the moments of fellowship we have with God? With the God the Father through Jesus Christ and depending upon the Holy Spirit and faith. And then we had, where? Up here. I should have put the reference back. To keep the way, in Judges 2:22. Keep the way. Well, that means path. Well, that reminds me of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's the way, the path. Jesus is that path. So, that was in John 14:6. I'm kind of skipping around. I'm not just reading here. I like to preach a little bit, and maybe the Holy Spirit's got me going here. It's not a jungle church, so don't worry. No. So, Herman, I don't know if you were here when Herman went to, was it Nigeria or someplace in Africa where he had a missionary journey. Was there for a week. And the churches there, they get all excited and they jump up and down and yell and scream. So Herman comes in to preach one day, and so the pastor gets up and says, "Today we're not a jumping church." They're just going to listen to Herman. So they were supposed to, I mentioned here that I've heard different pastors kind of estimate that perhaps 95%, maybe more, of Christian churches don't really talk about the Christian life. A lot of them are feel good or different things, but we walk by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, understanding doctrine and ordering our life accordingly. Do ordinary things, go to work, go home, go to the grocery store, but we do it in dependence of the faith, our faith in on the Holy Spirit. It's like I can remember years ago driving to work and having some idiot behind me trying to pass me, and I'm trying to get out of the way, but he's got his hand out the window with the finger and yelling at me, "Oh, I'm going the speed limit." But I can remember early on I would get really mad at those people, and then later I said, you know, that's not right. Just need to relax and God will take care of it. In some cases, I started praying for their salvation. That's more. That's better than using my fingers to tell them something. So, and Judges 2:23. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So the Lord allowed. God's in charge of history, and because of the status, the spiritual status of the sons of Israel. He needed to keep the nations there to keep them in check before they went so far down they destroyed themselves. And we talk about nations. There's so many things that I don't want to get too off on a tangent. So here we have divine institution number 4. You've got volition, marriage, family, and then the nations. But they're authorized by God, and we could go through and talk about that. I think Herman may have already covered that some time ago. But man tried to impress God by building the Tower of Babel, but then he scattered and caused the development of a variety of languages, and so we ended up with nations throughout the world. So now we start with Judges chapter 3, which really the first 6 verses kind of belong to chapter 2 there as far as the topic. You start a new the actual action of Judges starts in Judges 3:7. So we still have some stuff to cover here as preparatory to that action. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. These are the nations, and they will be listed in verse 3, and there's another subsequent list after that. And test, here again, is a repeat. The same word, it's in Judges 2:22. It's infinitive for indicating purpose. It's a PL with stem, which is for emphasis. And this is a second purpose. Some people get confused. They say, well, what, didn't they already have a reason for testing up over in, where is that, 2:22? Yeah. In order to test Israel by whether they will keep the way of the Lord or not. And now we got another test down here in 3:1. And I see it as like point 1 and point 2 because it uses the same words, in order to test, in order to test. Okay, here's point 1, in order to test, will they keep the commands of the Lord? Point 2, will they be taught war? And we need to talk a little bit about war in the military. But before we get there, here's something that I got another commentary on Judges by this guy named Trent Butler. He sums up the two tests this way. Thus, they are a nation under test. That's Judges 2:22. they had, it has two prongs. One seeks to see if Israel will obey Yahweh. The other tests them in warfare so that they will know how to conduct holy war. Now, I disagree with holy war. I think holy war ended with Judges 2:1, and that's just regular war. But nonetheless, they needed to understand war, nations, because people, nations are made up of people with sin natures. They're gonna engage in wars. People are gonna want more territory. I want what you have. And we've seen people that are that way. They go rob a bank. I want some of what their money is, or I go to a store and steal stuff. But on a national level, people, I want your land. I don't have all the water you got. I want it. Well, I mean, the most recent big thing we saw was World War II, where Hitler decided he wanted to conquer Europe. And of course, you can look at whether China or Russia or lots and lots of countries that engaged in wars. Some of those wars, especially those that where you're trying to defend your country, if you're engaged in that, well, that's authorized by God. You need to do your job in the war. Now, there's immoral wars in the sense that, like Hitler, where he's out there just decides to conquer everybody, and that wasn't right, really. And he ended up losing, but a lot of people died. And again, the idea there may have been that, okay, we needed to learn how to protect our country. We needed to bring up our military. I was going to make a point, and I can read kind of a little bit here, on the military and war. There's a pamphlet that R.B. Thiem had out. I don't know if you've seen that. Freedom Through Military Victory. I think you can still order it. Mine's, let's see here, 1971? Mine's a little old. Oh, yeah? I was a junior in college. that kind of dates me a little bit. Anyhow, I can just kind of go through that. Like, there's the man has a sin nature. The sin nature is partly why there are wars. And wars and rumors of war is gonna. We've heard that phrase. That's a fact of life. So we have to be prepared for war, but being prepared will reduce the risk of somebody deciding that, well, I can knock off that guy. Now, at a personal level, that happens at a personal level. So somebody, a little kid with lunch money, some other kid decides, I want his lunch money, goes up to him and says, give me your money for your lunch or I'll beat you up. That actually happened to me. And luckily there was another guy that came up and said, you hit Kit and I'll knock your block off, or you take his money and I'll knock your block off. He never left. That guy never approached me again for money. But it's in nature, and it's going to happen. So there's murder and there's killing that's authorized. God had at some point in history authorized capital punishment. It's in the Bible. And God is not anti-war. I remember I bring this up partly because I grew up in college in the late 60s, early 70s, there was the anti-war movement anti-Vietnam War. Whether it was right or wrong, we were committed, and there were a lot of people that were protesting, oh, war is immoral. Well, There's good wars and bad wars, and if you're defending your country, or in that case, we were involved politically, so we were on the hook to defend some countries. And military service is honorable. I can remember a lot of, in the 70s, people being the military. If you wore your uniform, sometimes you get spit on, cursed at. At some point, I remember we had to go to work in civilian clothes and then change to military clothes once we got to work, just because there was such animosity towards the military. And, of course, you've come across the phrase, the Lord of Hosts, in the Old Testament. Well, that's the, they don't always translate that right. It can be translated the Lord of the armies. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of the heavenly armies. Anyhow, I've got some of these from, Spokane Bible Church. I got this from. It looked like it's fairly decent. It's pretty long. Again, you got the stuff from RB Theme specifically on that. Now we get to some things in the Old Testament that were available to the sons of Israel in the time of the judges. Abraham had a trained force, and he used that to free Lot from captivity. And that's something I didn't realize until I was studying for the book of Judges. I'm thinking that Abraham did this, and yeah, he's got kids and some other stuff, but I didn't realize he had a bunch of, he had some ranch hands, if you will, that were with him, but they were trained in fighting. So he was quite rich. You look at some of the stuff that he had, the sheep, you measured riches in sheep and camel and other things, and he had a bunch of those, so he was a pretty rich guy. And it's not something that the Bible really says, look, Abraham was rich, but it does. It has enough in there that you know that he was rich. But he also had a bunch of people that were armed. When Abraham heard that his relative, Lot, now, it's interesting that sometimes the word means there should be relative as far as the translation probably. The problem is that the word is brother. So there's some back and forth on the commentators on, well, what does that mean? Did they mean the son of his brother? But we're talking about Lot. When Abram heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So this word trained man is what they call hapax legomena, which means it's only used once in the Old Testament. But outside of the Old Testament, it means trained men in the sense of being armed. And he went in pursuit, and this is the first use of that word in the Old Testament. But it can mean pursue, chase, persecute. But in this case, he's pursuing an enemy force. So we're talking about military engagement. Genesis 14:15. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Defeated them, from one of my dictionaries. In military hostilities, the primary goal is to get rid of the enemy intentionally and speedily. Therefore, this word in Hebrew refers to killing in battle, primarily. It goes on to say, in military context, the hifil, the causative, can convey the more general sense of inflicting or a devastating defeat. The enemy host is not annihilated totally, but decimated and battered and thus defeated definitively. God didn't take this action or didn't command this action, but the narrative indicates it was good and proper to take. Indeed, subsequent to the battle, Melchizedek blesses Abraham in Genesis 14:10, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So it's God that gave him success in battle. The takeaway, having trained and equipment of war is a good and necessary thing for self-defense. And if we have nations, that's the only way to keep other nations from attacking you, is you're so big that they won't attack you. Now, the problem with some countries is they get a big army and they want to go use it. They want to acquire more territory, like China wants to take over the Pacific, or Russia at one point wanted to take over, well, they had many of the what they call the Iron Curtain countries, which got their freedom, but I think they're wanting to get them back somehow. And it goes on and on and on. So here's another look at God's commands to build up the military of the sons of Israel while they're in the desert after they come out of Egypt. And I was surprised. Numbers is not one of those books that I hardly ever read, or if I read, I go through it quickly. Yep, that happened. Okay, yep. And there's certain passages that you kind of remember. But I didn't realize of how much military terminology there is in the book of Numbers. So we start with Numbers 1, 2, right at the beginning of Numbers. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. That's the New American Standard. I found it interesting that they put the age there for qualifying for military service as 20 years old. Now, I think ours is 18. So I guess the question is 20 the best age? I don't know. We picked 18, but you don't want to get much younger because there's a lot of difficulties being away from home, having to participate in some difficult things. I can remember I was in the Desert Storm, and I can remember attending one of the briefings with some of the generals, and they're telling their commanders of the units to engage in battlefield violence. The idea is if the enemy sees the violence, they'll back off. And many of the Iraqis, after bombing, when the military started advancing into Kuwait, many of the Iraqis came out and threw their guns. And there was like a helicopter. They're trying to surrender to a helicopter. Please take me, take me. But that's the idea of battlefield violence, and so someone that's young may have difficulty with that. But that's the result of human nature, of the sin nature, when you've got somebody like Saddam Hussein that goes in and he wants to take over the Middle East. He wanted to take out Iran and he couldn't do that, so he started, well, I'd take out Kuwait, that's an easy country. So he invaded Kuwait, and well, they had agreements with other countries for their defense, so people went in there and we regained Kuwait. And then eventually another war, and Saddam Hussein was hung. But it's difficult for many. I mean, that's what PTSD. Many of the people coming back from Iraq and Afghanistan today, they have a hard time dealing with what they've seen and some of the things that they had to do. If you have a young kid that's got a jacket with explosives on it and he's running towards you, Americans find that hard to kill a little kid, and yet he's running towards you with bombs and he's going to kill you, and sometimes the enemy they do that on purpose. It's hard for us to fathom that, and so you kill the enemy, in this case a kid, that hurts, that runs counter to what we normally think. So you need to be an adult, understanding a lot of things. Otherwise, you will end up with PTSD, and that's tough. So go out for war, and then you've got armies. It's a noun from the same root as that previous word, to go out for more, and you'll see that from time to time, where you've got a verb from a root, and then you've got a noun. It makes good Hebrew or good Arabic, good Semitic languages, but in English it's tough to follow. Say if you had in baseball, the hitter hit the ball and got a hit, and you say, wait a minute, just say the batter got a hit, but in the Semitic language, by repeating that word over and over, it emphasizes it. So anyhow, it looked like they had universal military training. They numbered everybody that between 20 and 45 that was able to go to war. We no longer have universal military training. They stopped that in the Vietnam War, I think. Now, I'm familiar because my wife is Greek, and having lived in Greece, I know that they still do have universal military training. I looked up on Wikipedia. Since 2009, Greek has mandatory military service of 9 months for the Army and 12 months for the Navy and the Air Force. This applies to citizens, this is where I get the ages of 19 to 45. It is not just about keeping the armed service man, it's also discipline, learning discipline. And too many young people today have no understanding of responsibility, accountability, or discipline, and I just in our current atmosphere, I know that people would revolt against being induced into the military. But it does teach you a lot of things, and there are many people that go in the military and they get straightened out. They understand discipline, authority, and I understand that the training isn't as rigorous as it was when I went through, and when I went through it wasn't as rigorous as other people. The TIs could do say all kinds of things, and I can remember that the one TI said, well, we're not allowed to put our foot on people's back while they're doing push-ups to make them work harder. Okay. So some cases, maybe it's a little better, but there's a discipline, and you have to, in the military, you have to, there's certain things you got to do. Okay, I've got to do this, I got to do this, or there's consequences. So for some people, it's very helpful to help them mature. So, Numbers 31:2, after we said, here we go, we look at Numbers 31. That's just another, and all through Numbers, you've got talk of the armies and war, but just one other, chapter 31 is another big chapter for that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and it's God himself saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites, afterward you will be gathered to your people. And take full vengeance is like one of those combinations of words where you got a verb of one stem and they have a noun from the same stem. So it emphasizes take full vengeance. Now it's God's vengeance. Romans 12:19, which quotes Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In this case, God is commanding him to take vengeance for God. In other words, Moses and the sons of Israel are the instrument of God's vengeance. Now, it works the other way around, too. God used Nebuchadnezzar to take out Judah. They refused to trust God, to fulfill his commandments. They had rituals that had meaning, and they didn't fulfill those. So, going to Numbers 31:3, Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. So the word is for arm is often arm or quip. It can mean the basic means to draw off or out, withdraw. But it's in this kind of a context, it's usually translated arm. And again, the Lord's vengeance confirms that this is the Lord telling them to do it, go to war. Judges 3:3. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who live in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Libo Hamath. The five lords of the Philistines. I think I have something on the Philistines. Give me a second. That I might be here all night. I was fascinated with the Philistines, the Greek Sea peoples. Now they were in the Levant in Abraham's time. There was apparently a mention of them, but that's not the main body of Philistines. And I don't know how they are related. Again, a fascinating people. Just let me read something. This is from Wikipedia. I may, if I don't think that I've covered it from here, I may add something, but it's fairly good. The Philistines were an ancient people who lived on the south coast of Canaan from the 12th century B.C. until 604 B.C. when their state, after having already been subjugated for centuries by Assyria, was finally destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylonia. And after becoming part of his empire and its successor, the Persian Empire, they lost their distinct ethnic identity and disappeared from the historical and archaeological record by the late 5th century B.C. The Philistines are known for their biblical conflict with the Israelites. Though the primary source of information about the Philistines is the Hebrew Bible, they are first attested in reliefs at the temple of Ramses III at Medinet Habu, in which they are called Peleset, accepted as cognate with the Hebrew Peleshet. The parallel Assyrian term is Pelastu, Pelistu, or Pelistu. The first reference to Philistines in the Hebrew Bible is in the Table of Nations, in which they are said to descend from Kasluhim, son of Mitzrayim, in other words, Egypt. So they came from Egypt originally, maybe. However, the Philistines of Genesis, who are friendly to Abraham, are identified by rabbinic sources as distinct from the warlike people described in Deuteronomistic history. Big word there. Sources describe the five lords of the Philistines as based in five city-states of the southwestern Levant: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, from Wadi Gaza in the south to the Yarkon River in the north. And some of these we'll actually encounter in Judges. This description portrays them at one period of time as among the kingdom of Israel's most dangerous enemies. Several theories are given about the origins of the Philistines. The Hebrew Bible mentions in two places that they originate from Kaphtor, possibly Crete, Minoa. The Septuagint also connects the Philistines to other biblical groups such as Kaphtorim and the Kerethites and Pelethites, which have been identified with the island of Crete. This has led to the modern theory of Philistines having an Aegean origin. In 2016, a large Philistine cemetery was discovered near Ashkelon containing more than 150 dead buried in oval-shaped graves. A 2019 genetic study found that while all three Ashkelon populations derived most of their ancestry from the local Semitic-speaking Levantine gene pool, the early Iron Age population was genetically distinct due to a European-related admixture. This genetic signal is no longer detectable in the later Iron Age population. According to the authors, the admixture was likely due to a gene flow from European-related gene pool during the Bronze to Iron Age transition, which supports the theory that a migration event occurred. Now, and perhaps in easier terms, is that probably at some time, the group of people we know as Philistines, maybe they came from Egypt and settled in some part of Crete, but they eventually left there. Now, there were waves of immigration, different tribes coming through Greece, and as these waves came through, they either defeated the local population or some people moved. And so possibly these Philistines moved, and they became known as the Greek Sea Peoples, because they went in ships and they attacked Egypt. Well, the Egyptians were stronger, so they repulsed them, and they ended up where Israel was. And they had a secret that the Israelites did not have, and that was iron. Apparently, the Hittites had discovered how to smelt iron, so that was the beginning of the Iron Age. But the Israelites did not have that, so that whoever had that had an advantage militarily. Whether the swords or, in some cases, as we've seen already in Judges chapter 1, the iron chariots. You can burn up a wooden chariot, but an iron chariot, it's kind of hard to burn up unless you got something special. So the Philistines apparently picked up the iron smelting from conquering Hittites, and they kept that a secret, and the Israelites didn't have that, and that was always a problem. Now, there are no, as we've read, there's no real Philistines left, but I know that some of the Palestinians, they think themselves as the modern-day equivalents of the Philistines. And looking at the book of Zephaniah, it's possible that during the tribulation that there'll be a people that are referred to by Zephaniah as the Philistines, whether that's the Palestinians or somebody else, I couldn't say, but so we still some of these Palestinians, they say, we're Philistines, this is our land. We'll have to wait and see. So anyhow, I said a lot about the Philistines because I get excited, and they're non-Semitic, whereas the rest of these are Hamitic, not Semitic either. But they're Canaanites. So you've got the Canaanites and the Sidonians, which is a branch of the Canaanites, and the Hivites, which is another branch. And I've got a quote down below from, as we get down to the second list, more about these. Now, according to the Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, so you see where some of these came from according to the Genesis. Canaan became the father of Sidon. There's the Sidonites. His firstborn in Heth, that's where the Hittites came from, and the Jebusite, and those are the people that were in Jerusalem. We came across them at the end of Judges chapter 1. And the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of Canaanite were spread abroad. And so anyhow, you had a lot of Canaanite peoples. And what I did here is I had made a table more or less to show the different offenses that we will see in Judges and the wording, like in 3:7 Israel did what was evil, and in 3:12 the sons of Israel again did evil, and in 4:1 the sons of Israel again did evil, and then the 6:1 over and over again they did evil. And so, but I'll put off to the side just the one of the enemies that they encountered. So Mesopotamia, that's not in the list that we saw. But then you have the king of Canaan. Well, there's one of those people that's in that list that we saw. And then there's Midian. And then you've got the Philistines twice. And some of these we don't know who the enemy was. So the table includes Mesopotamia, Moab, and then later on it shows that that's also with Ammon and the Amalekites. Philistines, Canaan, Midian, and Ammon. So on a day-by-day basis, the Israelites were tested, but God brought in different people to conquer them when they went so far away from Him that He had to get their attention. So again, in Judges 3:4, they were for testing. Here's that word again, over and over again. Testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. So that testing. Now, something that when I was a new believer, I was in Florida State University at Tallahassee, and I can remember listening to questions that a pastor received, and there was one lady that said, I want to be a mature Christian very quickly. How do I do that? And the pastor said, ask for lots of suffering. She says, what? So testing you have to deal with things quickly, but you have to understand and learn information. How do I deal with this? What's a sin? What's not a sin? Being in fellowship, a lot of different things. So people in the tribulation, when it gets really serious, that last 3.5 years, there's some people that are going to grow up real fast as far as being spiritual. But testing, suffering, can cause growth. It may be painful, but God wants to bless you. So sometimes we have troubles and God blesses you. And sometimes that blessing is the result of, well, like when I trusted God and He solved the problem. And it's, wow, how did you do that? That was not possible. And sometimes you get to something and there's no way out. And you trust God and He opens the door and you say, how did you do that? And I listened to there's some MP3 files that were recorded of Ellis Chafer's comments on lessons on spirituality. And so he has many illustrations from his own life of prayers, of praying. They're down to the wire trying to get money for Dallas Theological Seminary in the early years, and they didn't have drives to raise money, fundraisers or anything, but they had prayer, and so they would pray, and there was one time when they were praying and the secretary knocks on the door, and I guess one of the go, we're praying here, and they had an envelope, and they were praying for money for the school. There it was, right where they were praying. An amazing thing sometimes happen because of prayer with faith. Well, we're getting right on time here to stop, and we'll pick up here on Judges 3:5 next week. I don't know if there's any questions. I benefit by questions. Sometimes I know the answer, sometimes I don't. And if I don't, then sometimes I research and I might find something, learn something. But it also gives me ideas on what you're thinking of, what you're looking for. And I try and tailor this. Sometimes when I was going through Herman's lessons, I came up with what we called Martha questions, because it's a logical, obvious question. Well, why didn't I think of that, you know? So sometimes I think, well, would she ask a question here? Like I say, it's an obvious, logical question. So sometimes I get from questions understanding what people are interested in, what they're thinking, what they need to know. So we'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for helping me put the lesson together and deliver the message. Ask you now to, through the Holy Spirit, make it real to people, make it helpful, make it be something that's joyful for people to listen to, make it something that's applicable to their lives that they can grow. We're grateful for the country we live in, and again, we pray that you'll help ease the problems that we encounter, that we might have a peaceful country and move forward in progress. We thank you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.